It's not uncommon for great athletes to get injured, to have some kind of setback in their careers, and for them to have surgeries so that they can heal to get better. And that's happened to some of the great Boston athletes, whether that's Larry Bird or Tom Brady. When the athlete is seriously injured, sometimes the only way to move forward is to have that surgery, and we realize that that's the wise thing to do. For example, Tom Brady had a season-ending knee injury in the first game of the 2008 season. I think he only threw like 7 passes or something like that. He got injured, and then he had to have his knee reconstructed in order to resume his career, which he did the next year, and he's been playing ever since then, and playing very well, of course. And I doubt that when Tom Brady had surgery in 2008, that fall, that anyone thought he was weak for doing that. I doubt that there were people calling up WEI in Boston and saying, yeah, that Tom Brady's going to have surgery, that is such a weak thing for him to do. Surgery is such a crutch. I doubt that after he had surgery, when he was literally on crutches, that people would think, crutches? That's only for the weak people. Crutches are such a crutch. We don't think that way because we realize that the best way to heal is to have surgery in those cases. But strangely, when it comes to the topic of religion, some people at least, seem to think that any religion is a crutch. You might have heard that when people hear that you're a Christian or you're trying to talk to them about Jesus, they would say, oh, that's just such a crutch. I don't hear that phrase a lot, but I do know that there are people who are atheists who think that religion is only for the weak. It's only for those people who can't bear to face that the world is actually cold and harsh and pointless. If you could just face reality squarely, you wouldn't need all that story about a man in the sky or something like that, so they think. It's very common for people to think that they have the strength to deal with anything in life and that they can be their own lord, their own king. And that's why some people would gladly quote the end of the famous poem by William Ernest Henley, Invictus, which says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But people don't do that with surgeries. You know, what would we think of Tom Brady if 11 years ago he gets his knee ruined and he says, I'm not going to have the surgery. I'm not going to do it. That's for the weak. And of course, the team doctor, Bill Belichick, Bob Kraft, all the fans would be saying, you need to do this. This is the best thing for you. It would be foolish for him to say, I'm not going to let some doctor knock me out and cut into my body. I am the master of my career. I am the captain of my body. That would be a foolish thing. It would be even stranger, perhaps more foolish, if Tom Brady thought that he could do the surgery himself. I don't need a doctor for that. I can fix myself. I'll just do a little studying to have the surgeons do that kind of thing, and I'll do that on my own. You know, we used to have player coaches, someone who would coach the team that they're actually playing on simultaneously. Bill Russell did that at the end of his career. So did Pete Rose. I've never heard of a player surgeon who thinks that they can take care of torn ligaments. We realize that in some areas of life, when we see a problem, the wisest thing to do is to have someone else fix it. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no shame in that. If you have a serious disease or something like a tumor, some injury, the best thing to do is go to a surgeon who can cut that out or sew that back up or whatever he needs to do. Agreeing to a surgery is a recognition that you've got a problem that is bigger than you. It's not one that you can solve. And so you let someone else take over, and you must trust that they have the ability to fix you. Now, the same thing is true about our human condition. The reality is that we have problems that we cannot face and we cannot fix. And the biggest problem is death. We cannot fix that problem. And not just death itself, because, you know, that's a long way away for some of us, maybe not for the rest of us. We don't often think about death. I think our society tries to do anything but think about death in a very honest way. But there are lots of faces of death. There are a lot of little deaths that come along the way in our lives before we get to the ultimate, literal death. You think about all the deaths in your life, death of a career. For an athlete, it comes through injury or just through old age, and they have to retire. Might be the death of a job for you, the death of a relationship. You lose a friend, you lose a boyfriend or girlfriend, you lose a spouse. Death of a season of life. You lived in one particular place. Maybe you lived in a particular place. You had a house that you really loved, and that came to an end. Maybe it's death of something really trivial, like a TV show that you really liked, and now it's off the air, or a restaurant that you used to go to and it went out of business. How do we deal with all this decay and death and loss? We need something that will give us hope in the face of all that. What promises us that hope in a world of death? If we can't fix death, and we can't even fix the broken things within ourselves, where do we go? Is there some kind of doctor that can cut out all the bad things of life and sew us back up so that we're whole? Well, Christianity promises a great thing, that there is such a doctor. There is a great physician who can and who will make everything right. Christianity offers us salvation from decay and death. It offers us an ultimate healing of our souls. It actually offers us the whole world. And since Christianity is so great, makes such great offers, you'd think more people would be Christians. You can't beat this deal. So why is it that more people are not Christians? Well, there's a lot of reasons. You could file them all under the major category of unbelief. People don't believe. Sometimes people don't believe because they don't really understand what Christianity is, and they've never been offered good reasons to believe. They've never heard good lines of evidence of why they should believe anything about Christianity, why they should believe that the Bible is true. That's increasingly more the case in our world, or in America at least today, because people don't know what Christianity really is. They don't hear about it a lot. Sometimes people will not come to faith because of pride. That's that attitude. Like, I don't need someone to do something for me. I need to be saved from what? I'm a decent person. Or just that whole attitude of, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am going to be my own king, my own Lord. I don't need Jesus to do that. Thank you very much. I don't want to yield control of my life to him. And then another reason why people don't come to faith is that they're already worshiping another god. We call this idolatry. Now, most people will not say, I'm worshiping a god of money. I'm worshiping a god of my career. I'm worshiping a god of this relationship. I have this boyfriend or this girlfriend. I have my kids, my grandkids. I'm worshiping the god of entertainment or whatever it is. People don't go around talking in that way. But whatever we love the most, whatever we get the most satisfaction out of, whatever we go to find meaning and security in this life, comfort, whatever dictates our behavior, that is what we're really worshiping. That is our God. We all have one. And a lot of people don't want to give up their God to follow the true God. And I bring all these things up because today, as we continue to look at the Gospel of Luke, that's where we've been in the Bible, we are going to see that Jesus contrasts two kinds of people, or I guess you'd say Luke, as the author, contrasts two different types of people. So in this biography of Jesus that Luke has arranged, we see that there are people who are trusting Jesus with a childlike faith. And we also encounter a man who was rich, a man who had power, and who was very proud and had an idol, a god that he did not want to part with. And Jesus says, only those who have that trust like a child will enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 34 this morning. And if you have a Bible, hopefully you can find it really quickly. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably right in front of you. And on this passage begins on page 877 in that Bible. And I'm going to start by reading the first three verses 15 through 17 of Luke chapter 18. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus, and that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Luke tells us there are people, they're bringing their infants, their babies, to Jesus. That word used here, the Greek word brephos, it refers to babies. It actually is used to refer to unborn children, like the unborn John the Baptist. And the reason why people are bringing these babies, these infants, to Jesus, maybe is to get Jesus to bless them. Perhaps it's because in this world, and this has been much of the case of human history, there's a high infant mortality rate. A lot of times babies would die. And so maybe they're bringing the babies to Jesus to heal them, or sort of preemptively, thinking that if Jesus would only touch them, that baby would not die. Whatever the reason, they're bringing these little babies, these children, these infants, to Jesus. And the disciples, Jesus' followers, don't like this. Maybe they think Jesus is too important. He's too busy to bother about babies. Don't waste his time with this stuff. You know, in that world, people did not view little children as really important. But Jesus says, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus isn't saying all babies, all infants, they're automatically part of the kingdom of God. You know, they're born pure, they're born innocent, and only later do they lose that. It's not what he's saying. And he's not saying anything about infant baptism. Sometimes people try to stretch this to cover that. It's not in view at all. But he's making a point about faith. And he says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You think about that. Young children, whether it's an infant, whether it's a toddler, they rely upon their parents or maybe other adults for just about everything. A baby relies upon parents for food and clothing and protection and changing, just about everything except breathing. A toddler relies on parents for just about all those same things, even if they can walk, even if they have a few words, they still rely upon their parents. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that our children were asking for help with brushing their teeth. Maybe they still do occasionally. Kids are reliant upon parents and adults, and they trust that their parents love them and that they are able to help them. And I think Jesus is saying, not that we should be childish in all kinds of ways. There are some aspects of childhood that we don't want to embrace. Children aren't well educated. They're not wise. They don't know how to handle the complexities of life. They don't know how to fend for themselves and all kinds of things. But what Jesus is identifying is one great aspect of children is that they trust their parents. Especially if their parents are generally trustworthy, the kids rely upon their parents for everything. And Jesus is saying we should trust God with that kind of faith. We should have that kind of faith in God that he can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God can open wide the gates of his kingdom for us. He can remove this disease, this tumor, this incurable wound of our soul that we call sin. Sin is not just the bad things we do. Those are sins. But sin is more than just activities, behaviors. It's a power that is within us. It is that thing that distorts our desires and causes us not to love God as we ought to and to love others as we ought to. It's the thing that tears us away from God so that we're not living for him. We're not loving and worshiping and obeying him as we ought to, even though that's the very reason why we exist. Sin is something that we can't just tear out of ourselves and kill. It's not something that we can just work our way out of through a lot of effort or through certain kind of training. It is this thing that is within us that only God can take out. And if we trust that God can do that, he will. And that faith honors God. It brings glory to God. It gives credit to God. Now, Luke, the author of this gospel, he contrasts the faith of this child with what comes next. I think it's very intentional that we have that little passage and then what follows. What follows is that we see a man who's proud and he's clinging to what his real God is, his money. We're going to read the next chunk. It's verses 18 through 30, still in Luke chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Someone else comes to Jesus. We're told that he is a ruler. He's probably a man who had some kind of civic or political authority. Probably someone who had a very high standing in that society. Someone who was viewed as being very successful. Someone who, in the eyes of that culture, was a very good man. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher," he calls him, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, how can I be part of God's kingdom and live forever? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, said that there is a day that is coming when the dead will be raised, and some will be raised to everlasting life. And it also says that one day the world will be recreated. There will be a new heavens, a new earth, much like this world, but without all the evil in it, without any sin. It will be beautiful, it will be bountiful, and there will be no more decay, there will be no more death. So he knows this, the ruler. He's thinking, how do I get there? It's a bit strange that he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what do you do to inherit something? Nothing. You just happen to be born, usually, to someone or related to someone who happens to die, and you inherit their things. It's a gift. You don't really do anything for it. But Jesus doesn't focus on that. First, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that's true. The Bible says in different ways, different times, that no mere human being is good. No mere human being does what is right all the time. In fact, Jesus, earlier in this gospel, he calls his own disciples evil. His own followers. And I think why Jesus says this is not just that he's claiming to be God, though he is God, he's the God-man. He's always existed as the Son of God, and yet over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. And he might be saying in a way to this ruler, "Don't you know that only God is good? So if you're really truly calling me good, and I am, don't you know that means you're basically saying I'm God?" I think Jesus could be doing that. He certainly has no problem with alluding to the fact that he's divine. But I think what he's trying to do most of all is point out that this man really isn't good himself. And he's trying to get this man to turn his attention to God. Well, then Jesus says, "Okay, here's your answer. Obey the commandments." And he mentions five of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were at the heart of the covenant that God made with Israel. It basically says, if you want to be my people, if you want to remain as my people, you ought to live this way. Jesus mentions five of these commandments. A little bit out of order. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your parents. And the logic of the Bible is basically, if you could do those things and do all the rest of the commandments, and do them all perfectly, you wouldn't die. You'd live forever. Do this, but do it all perfectly, and you will live. Now, this man might have thought that he could do all those things. Those five commandments, as he took sort of literally, maybe he never told a lie, with the one of extremely, maybe never any human beings who would not lie ever in their life. He could probably do the other ones. Yeah, I never murdered anyone. I never stole anything. I think I've always honored my parents. I haven't committed adultery. But elsewhere, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that having lust for someone who is not your wife or not your husband is equivalent to committing adultery. And he says that hating someone in your heart, it's almost like murdering someone because you kind of wish they were dead. But this man, he doesn't understand that. He probably thought, I'm doing well according to those commandments. Or at least he thought, I'm doing better than everyone else I know. But Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows where this man's heart is. He doesn't happen to mention other commandments. There are five others, of course. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one, very much related, don't make idols. Jesus knows that this man is really not obeying those commandments. He knows where this man's heart is, what his true God is. So he says, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, it's important that we see this. Jesus does not ask or command everyone to sell everything, give it to the poor. He doesn't ask all the rich people to do that. In fact, next week we'll meet another wealthy man named Zacchaeus. And he comes to faith in Jesus. He sees who Jesus is. And as he responds in faith, he gives away half of his belongings to the poor. And we're not given even a hint that he failed somehow in only giving half of his stuff away. So Jesus does not require everyone to give everything away. He's only putting his finger on this man's idol. And it's important to see that Jesus treats people as individuals. I think this is a really important thing for people to see today. He doesn't like group everyone in these kind of stereotypical or generalized categories. He doesn't say, all the rich people are terrible, no hope for any of them. All the poor people are oppressed. They're the victims. Here are the oppressors, here are the victims. He doesn't say that kind of thing. He doesn't lump people into these groups. He treats people as individuals. He is able to diagnose individually what they need. He doesn't play identity politics. Because he's the great physician, and because what makes a physician great is their ability to diagnose someone's problem, he is able to see right into the soul of this man, to know what this particular man needs. He has made God his money. I mean, he's made money as God. He has made his wealth his idol. That's what he's really trusting in. That's where he finds hope and comfort and security. And he says, get rid of that God. You know, the best way to break the grip of that God of money on your heart, give it away. But this man won't do it. He won't part with his wealth. Instead, we're told that he was very sad, which that word, Greek word translated as that, it's used of Jesus on the night before he dies. We're told that he was very sorrowful. He was troubled even to death. That's how much this man is grieving over the prospect of losing his wealth. Jesus is offering him eternal life, part of the kingdom, a treasure that can never be taken away. And this rich young ruler, he won't take that deal. He can't even bear it. And then Jesus says, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Large camel, tiny little hole, impossible. Now, why does Jesus say that? Is it that no rich person could enter the kingdom of God, but if he just, all the rich people would get rid of enough money that it would put them in a lower tax bracket, somehow they're acceptable to God and that's okay? Are they somehow automatically worse sinners than everyone else? Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is a kind, it's a root, not only the root, it is a root of all kinds of evil. It is powerful idol. It's seductive. I saw a perfect illustration, by the way, of this greed and this idolatry of money. Earlier this year, I happened to see this movie called All the Money in the World. It came out a year or two ago. And it's based on a real story. It's based on J. Paul Getty, this oil magnate, who had a grandson who was kidnapped. The grandson was a teenager at the time. He was in Italy, and some Italians kidnapped the son, the grandson, trying to get money from the rich grandfather. And this was in 1973. And at that time, or shortly before that time at least, Getty was known as the richest man in the world. Well, the grandson disappears. Word gets to Getty that he should pay $17 million in ransom to get his grandson back. Well, at first he doesn't even believe it. He thinks that the grandson and the grandson's mother, his daughter-in-law, just made up the story to get his money. So I'm not going to pay them. Even after getting evidence that the grandson was kidnapped, he refuses to pay. He won't budge. And there's the scene where his kind of security person, who's played by Mark Wahlberg, is talking to J. Paul Getty, who is played by Christopher Plummer. And the agent, his name is Chase, he's urging Getty to pay right now. He's like, basically, if you don't pay, they may kill your grandson. You got to do it now. So he says, we have to pay. And Getty says, this simply isn't possible. My financial situation has changed. Well, just that morning, oil prices had gone way up, which is good for him, but he's fearing that there may be an embargo around the corner and that somehow the prices could crash. And so his security guy, Chase, says, Mr. Getty, with all due respect, nobody has ever been richer than you are at this moment. And he says, I have no money to spare. The other guy says, what would it take? What would it take for you to feel secure? More is his answer. Never enough. What's really interesting is shortly after that in the movie, there's this little scene that kind of teases the audience. We see that J. Paul Getty, he comes into a room and he has an assistant with him and he meets some other man. And this other man asks if he's serious about making payment. And the man says, there can be no more games. You must pay in cash on this day. And he asks for proof that he's going to pay. So Getty asks his assistant, open up this briefcase. It's got tons of cash in it. That's his proof. He's ready to pay. So what proof is going to come from this other guy? Well, he takes a veil off a little painting. It's a picture of a mother and child, probably, you know, Madonna and Jesus. And Getty inspects the painting. And the man who is selling the painting says, because of the painting's disputed provenance, in other words, it was stolen, it can never be publicly displayed. And Getty sort of grudgingly pays for it. I expected it would be a better condition, but okay, I have to pay for it because this is this great work of art. It's this priceless treasure. I may never get an opportunity to have this treasure again. And the point of it is Getty is unwilling to part with money to free his own grandson, yet he'll pony up $1.5 million for a painting that he can never display outside his home. And he does it. That's a picture of idolatry. He could not be separated from his money or the things that his money could buy, in this case, artworks. But you don't have to be rich to be a lover of money. You could be poor and love money that you don't have and think, oh, if only I had wealth, then my life would be complete. You don't have to have the idol in your possession in order to worship it. And a lot of people, it might not be money. It could be all kinds of other things that our heart is attached to. Whatever is most important in our lives. Again, it could be relationship. It could be the things that come through a relationship, that feeling of love and acceptance. Or the other side thing could be sex, entertainment, comforts. Some people won't come to faith in Jesus because it means putting that relationship lower in their lives, or even breaking up a relationship that's not a godly one. Some people will not become Christians because their husband or their wife, their boyfriend or girlfriend isn't a Christian. Other people put their careers or the great God of the gridiron, whatever it is, ahead of Jesus. Question for us today is, if Jesus were standing right here and he was looking at us in the face, peering into our souls, knowing where our hearts really are, on what would he rest his finger? What would he say? This you have to get rid of, and come follow me. What could we not bear to lose? If we have something that we would refuse to give up in order to follow Jesus, that is it. That's our idol. Now, earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that following him is serious business. In chapter 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, inheriting the kingdom of God is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn or merit in any way. But when you receive it and you're putting into practice following Jesus, it is costly to do so. It requires giving things up that are contrary to God's will and his design for our lives. But we gain far more than we could ever give up. By giving up the things that can't save us, that won't ultimately satisfy us, we gain God and the whole world. By keeping those things, we retain our pride, our grubby little idol, our refusal to change, but we lose everything in the end. Something is going to separate us from that idol. Ultimately, it would be death. Jesus gives us the best of deals, and it may appear, though, at this time that following Jesus is losing, but it is ultimately gaining. And he tells his disciples that because they're saying, look, we followed you. We left our careers. We've left our homes to be at your side. And Jesus said, that's right. Whoever has done that, who's ever left relationships even, they will receive many more in this time, in this age, in this life, and in the age to come. They will get eternal life. We may have to leave relationships behind when we become Christians. A lot of us won't, but sometimes that's the case. But we gain a new family. We gain new relationships. We have to leave certain things behind, but we'll gain what money couldn't buy: peace, a feeling of satisfaction in Jesus, a feeling that we're right with our Maker. So in the end, we're not really losing anything that we could hold on to anyway, and we're gaining the most important things that could possibly be, the greatest being himself, God. Missionary Jim Elliot once said quite memorably, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, the disciples, they had left so much to follow Jesus, and they see what happened with this rich man, and they're thinking, if that guy who's so upright can't be saved, well, how can anyone be saved? Who can be saved? How can we be rescued from death and condemnation, the judgment for our sins that we deserve? Well, Jesus answered the disciples' question of who by stating that those who would trust him like a child and those who would follow him, they are the ones who are saved. And he said that this is impossible for us to achieve on our own. What is impossible with man is possible with God. It's impossible for us to earn that or get that on our own, but it is possible for God to give us that. But he didn't say exactly how it is that God can bring that about, at least not in those verses. How can God save people who can't merit their own salvation? Maybe that's why we read what happens in the next few verses, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus has predicted his death before, not in so much detail. Now he's giving more detail, but he's done that before. Now he's saying, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem soon. We'll be in that city, and this is what's going to happen about the Son of Man. That's a title that he uses to describe himself. Everything that's written about the Son of Man in the Hebrew Bible, it will be fulfilled there. He will be handed over by the Jewish leaders to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they will do terrible things. They will mock him. They will spit upon him. They will flog him. And then they will kill him. They will put him on a cross, an instrument of torture and execution reserved for enemies of the state. He also says on the third day, he's going to rise again. We know he did in a body that can never die. And the disciples, they don't understand this. Probably because they just couldn't grab hold of, how could this guy, we're told that he is the Christ, the Messiah, this anointed king. And he's the Son of God. How is it that he could die? But ultimately, we're told that they didn't understand because it was hidden from them. God hid this from them. He kept them from understanding it fully until Jesus rose from the grave. But we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection. We live on this side of having the whole Bible. And we can understand the meaning of it. And we know that Jesus died for many factors, or because of many factors. Yes, it was because of the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, and they didn't like him. They were threatened by him. They hated him. Yes, it was because of the Romans, who also didn't believe and were crushing any power that was threatening theirs. Yes, he died because even Satan, the devil himself, took part in this. But ultimately, it was God's plan for Jesus to die so that the impossible, saving sinners, could be done. And that is done because Jesus lived a perfect life that we don't live. And if we trust in him, his perfection, his righteousness is credited to us as if we always did what was right. If we trust in Jesus, our sins have already been judged. They've already been condemned. They've already been paid for on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. If we have trust in Jesus, we are united to him by faith, we, like Jesus, will rise from the dead in bodies that can never die again. God doesn't just overlook sin. He doesn't lessen his standards. His standards are met by Jesus. Our sins were paid by Jesus. Our sin. All of it, for those who are Christians, all of their sin paid by Jesus on the cross. And all Christians will rise again to live with God forever. And the question for us is, where is our faith? Or what are we putting our trust in? Do we have a faith like a child trusting in a parent? Trusting Jesus, I can't do this. I have this problem that is larger than me. I could never do it. Would you fix this for me? I know that you have done everything that's necessary to fix my problem of sin. I know because of who you are, I can be in the right with God. Would you heal me? Or do we think that we can do okay on our own? We don't need to follow Jesus. We don't need him to be king over our lives. If we think that way, it's our pride that's holding us back. And it is foolish to be proud in the face of decay and death. It is foolish to think you're in control when so much can happen to us that is completely beyond our control. Or if we don't want to follow Jesus, perhaps it's because we don't want our lives to change. We kind of like them the way they are. We don't want to have to give things up that we enjoy. But as I said earlier, something is going to separate you from that thing that you like or that you love. And maybe in this life, Maybe that death separates you from it, but there will be an end to that thing that you're putting all your hope in, you're putting all your stock in, and it will not save you on that day. Again, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If you're not a Christian today, and that describes you not really following Jesus, I'd urge you to give up whatever is holding you back and follow him, because there is no one else who is going to lead you into the kingdom of God. There is no one else who is going to lead you into eternal life. There is no one else who can lead you through death, around God's judgment. He's the only one. And anything that is holding you back does not have that kind of power, and it will not satisfy you. You will lose it in the end, and you will find you have gained nothing. If that's where you are, I would love to talk with you, to tell you what this looks like to be a Christian, how to follow Jesus. But don't let that pass. The opportunity is now. If you are a Christian, this is still for you, because we have a tendency, what? To go back to our idols. We start following Jesus, and then we look around and say, well, I want to do this thing over here. And we get off the path. It's very easy for us to do, even Christians, yes. It may be because we want our idols. Maybe it's because we don't want to suffer. I think what Jesus is saying by talking about his upcoming suffering is, if you want to follow me, there may be suffering for you. Elsewhere, he says to his disciples, the world hated me first. Don't be surprised if it hates you too. There is going to be some level of persecution for Christians. And a lot of people see that and they run. It's uncomfortable. I don't like that. I don't want to be hated by anyone. And they get off the path. But we need to remember that is so temporary. Beyond whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever persecution, whatever hate we may face in this life is glory. It is joy that we can't even imagine. Pleasures that we cannot fathom. At the end of this path that Jesus is calling us to follow, beyond death itself is the risen Christ who will welcome us into his kingdom. He will receive all of God's children. Let us follow him on that path. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you would come, you would take on human flesh, you would come to the earth where you were hated, you were mocked, you were spat upon and ridiculed, you were tortured and flogged, and you were killed to save people like us who are not worthy of all that you give. We thank you that you demand a childlike faith. If it were a matter of only the rich go to heaven, most of us would never qualify. If only the smartest can be in the kingdom of God, only the best people who've done good works, only the people that are most clever or talented, whatever, a lot of us, we just never would qualify if that were the standard. What you ask is a childlike faith, not a childishness, but you ask us to trust you, to trust your Father as if he were our Father, as if he were good and he is providing what is good for us, even if we don't understand it all. Jesus, help us all to trust in your Father so that he is our Father, so that you are our brother, as well as Lord and King and Savior. Help us to follow you on this path, even if it leads to suffering and pain, knowing that those things, they won't last forever, and they are preparing for us a weight of glory that will last forever. Help us not to be proud, but to humble ourselves. Remove the idols that we cling to, those things that get in our way of loving you and worshiping you and obeying you as we ought. Have mercy on us, Lord. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.